Text today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Starts on page 1644 of the Bibles in your seats. Last week we covered Peter's opening greeting and what he meant when he said that all of the people he was writing to were elect according to foreknowledge. This week we're getting into Peter's first paragraph where it's mostly doxology. It's Peter praising God for salvation. And it was really hard to know where to stop in this paragraph because it's really rich and it has these themes of faith and hope and eternal inheritance that kind of run through the whole thing. But it's too much to cover in one sermon, so we're going to read the whole paragraph, but we're not going to be done with this paragraph this week. We'll probably spend a few weeks covering these seven verses. So we'll be back in the next week covering some of the other themes that are present. So verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord God, continue to use Peter's letter to sanctify your people. Send your Spirit to empower his words, which are infallible, and empower the parts of this sermon, which are true, though all of it be infallible, or fallible, excuse me. If there are any here without saving faith, please, Lord, grant it to them. If there are any here with weak faith, Lord, please strengthen it. If there are any here with strong faith, please, Lord, make that faith to sustain. Be with us and be honored in the proclamation of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, and as you probably heard, this paragraph is way too rich to cover in a single sermon. But it's also difficult to break up. It's basically two or three very long sentences. One of the threads that I see running from beginning to end of this paragraph is that of faith. So that's what we're going to cover this week. It's just the faith aspect that he talks about in this paragraph. Then next week, we're going to come back to it and we're going to cover hope and eternal inheritance and joy being produced through trials. And they're all obviously very linked together, but we're going to kind of break it up thematically that way. The problem I always face when there's a text on faith and I'll be preaching on faith specifically, I want to say everything that there is to say about faith, and then I'll have this sermon that's like, that's the faith sermon. If you want to know anything and everything about faith, go listen to that one sermon. I want to systematically cover the whole topic as like one condensed unit. But I'm going to resist that temptation. I'm not going to do that. We're just going to talk about the elements of faith that Peter addresses in this section. But even then, even just isolating it to what he references, it's surprisingly comprehensive. So I noted six elements of faith that he mentions and that he talks about. That's one, a faith that protects. Two, faith that is priceless. Three, faith that is proven genuine. Four, faith that perseveres. And five, faith that trusts. Or if you need another P word, I almost had all these alliterations of all P words. You could say faith that places trust. And six, faith that obtains. And again, if you want a P word, faith that procures. But really, he says obtains. So I didn't maintain P words all the way through. I realize those are all really general, so we'll talk about the details as we go through each one, and I'll show you where they're coming from in the verses. I'll reference the verses, and you can see where they're coming from. Now, before we start, we ought to give a basic definition to faith. And for that, let me cite a few catechisms that do a pretty good job with this. There's the Baptist Catechism from 1677 and 1693, sometimes called Keach's Catechism because of the involvement of Benjamin Keach in formulating it. It follows the Westminster Catechism, question 86, in its question number 91, so they're identical here. We agree with the Confessional Presbyterians on this definition. It says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer given is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And then the 1680, an Orthodox catechism by Hercules Collins, another English Particular Baptist, he gives this even fuller definition. His question number 21 says, what is true faith? And his answer is, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us and for us by Christ, and not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven and have been made forever right with God and have been granted salvation. So that's a pretty full definition there. I highlight several of these themes in our family catechism. I ask our kids, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And they have to say, it's to believe in him, to trust in him for our salvation, to know that his sacrifice atones for and pays for our sins, and to know that his righteousness merits eternal life for us. And then my kids have to repeat back to me, faith is a gift of God, I say, and then they like yell it back as loud as they can. It's kind of one of their favorite parts, is getting to scream back at me. So, in general, faith is knowing, it's assenting or agreeing, and it's trusting. Those are three of the themes that are in faith, three of the contents of faith. It's a knowledge of the gospel message as found in Scripture. It's assenting or agreeing that that message is true. So not just knowing it as data of like, this is what the Bible says, but agreeing that what the Bible says is true. And then it's trusting Christ, the Christ of the Bible, for atonement and for the meriting of eternal life. So to pay for your sins and to earn eternal life for you. It's knowing, assenting, and trusting. That is true saving faith, as it is produced in us through the Holy Spirit, regenerating our hearts. So now that we have that definition, we understand what it is, let's cover the six elements of that gift of faith that Peter references. So number one, the faith that we are giving is a faith that protects us. It protects us. This comes from verse 5, where it says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not faith being revealed in the last time, salvation being revealed in the last time. And faith protects us unto that salvation, which should cause us to remember that the shield and the armor of God, which is described in Ephesians 6, which we read, is the shield of faith. Ephesians 6:16, take up the shield of faith, which with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows or missiles of the evil one. So faith is conceived of as a sort of barrier between us and the attacks of Satan. It's a protective barrier. Faith guards us in the same way, and here's kind of a word or a concept that you can think of, it guards us in the same way as if we were in the desert and we would otherwise die of thirst, but we have access to a spring of water that guards us against dying of thirst. We're guarded by this water from death. The water keeps us alive. It shields us from death. And it's naturally produced by this spring. Well, our rebirth, our regeneration, is like that spring. And our faith is like the water. It flows from that spring. And in that, it keeps us alive spiritually. So faith protects us from temptation. Because we know that Christ, this is part of the things that we know in our faith. We know that Christ, who we are trusting in, died to pay for our sins. So how dare we partake in it? It guards us from that participation or temptation because of what we know. It protects us from the lies of the world because we have revelation. We have faith in the Word of God. We have revelation that comes from an omniscient, omnipotent God who cannot lie. Because we have faith in that, what he has said, that it is true, we are therefore protected from the lies of the world. It protects us from despair, because we have this living hope that's been promised to us, this eternal inheritance that makes all suffering and all hardship and all sacrifice both meaningful and worth it. Because we have this imperishable inheritance. Therefore, we're protected from despair when we go through these hard things. Faith is the guarantee that we're going to receive that in eternal inheritance. So life is therefore never nihilistic. We're never faced with meaninglessness. What is the purpose of all of this? We know because of our faith. We're protected from that mindset. Hardship is never meaningless. Death will never have victory over us. We don't have this tremendous fear of death, knowing like, well, this is the only life that we have to live. We have to make the best of it. And if I die, it's all over and that's it. It's gone. We don't have that fear. We're protected from it. We'll never be hopeless because our best is always yet to come in this life. So faith protects us from all that. And more than anything, the most obvious thing that it protects us from is the just wrath of God. It protects us from death and hell because faith is what unites us to Christ. It's the avenue, the means by which we're united with Christ, who atoned for all of our sin, that we're ever going to commit, and in whom we are counted as righteous. Faith justifies it because through it, we are clothed in the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ and will inherit the kingdom that he earned through his perfect life. We're protected from the wrath of God. And because faith grants us access to the work of Jesus Christ, because it puts us in Christ, gets us adopted as sons of God, puts us in right, reconciled relationship with God, because of that, number two, our faith is absolutely priceless. This comes from verse 7, where Peter says, our faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. And this is quite literal. Faith is to be more treasured, more to be desired, more to be sought after, more to be coveted than gold or silver or precious jewels or anything that this world has to offer. It is priceless, literally, literally priceless. You cannot put a price on faith. It's that valuable. Imagine this ridiculous scenario with me. Imagine if the devil was manifested to you. If he comes before, he manifests himself to you later today at home. And imagine he gives you this offer. You can have forever an inexhaustible savings account. You can spend millions of dollars an hour every single day for the rest of your life, and it would not be depleted. All the gold that you could possibly want. And with that money, you can buy anything that you've ever wanted. Anything you've ever thought of. You can afford every luxury that you've ever even heard of. You can spend your days in recreation and relaxation and entertainment, never having to lift a finger to ever work again. You could travel the world. You could support all your loved ones, all your favorite causes. You can be completely financially carefree. You could swing elections with your money. You could change the country. Maybe the world. You can do anything if you got enough money. Everybody's got a price. You could buy an island and start your own country. Inexhaustible checking account, savings account. You could make yourself king of this island. Set all the rules. Absolutely anything that you can think of, you can afford. And it's all yours if you just give up one little thing. It's not even a physical possession. You can't see it, you can't even feel it, you can't hold it in your hand. Just give up your faith in Jesus Christ. Would you even have to think about it? Would you have to weigh the pros and cons? No. We all know the answer. No. It's not even close. It's not even close. There's nothing to think about. If we have a scale to measure what he's offering, every earthly desire we could possibly imagine, versus the other side of this scale, being weighed down by eternity, what's there to think about? What's there to consider? You could live 1,000 lifetimes with this inexhaustible savings account, and it'd still be a speck of nothingness in the face of eternity. We have Jesus Christ and eternal life in a state of perfection to look forward to as an eternal inheritance, with a God that is beyond our comprehension, who can think of good gifts for us far beyond our finite imaginations can think to buy with an inexhaustible savings account. I'd die 1,000 deaths, 1,000 martyrdoms. I'd live in squalor for thousands of years as long as I have Christ. Who here wouldn't? What can you argue against eternity? What can be offered against eternity? Nothing. And through that simple gift of faith, we have him. We have Jesus Christ here and now. It's absolutely priceless. Nothing could be offered where we'd be like, ooh, I'd have to think about that. That might be worth it. Nothing. And we know it. We know this as part of our faith. We know its value. I honestly don't believe anybody here would even consider that hypothetical offer from the devil. We'd never give up what we got. The weird thing is how when we sin, we are essentially acting like we would be tempted by that offer. Not in big ways like giving up our faith altogether, but in the small, the petty ways, the mundane ways where we temporarily live as if we don't possess a priceless treasure. We live like our faith is worth giving up for just a few internet clicks that we know that God hates. Or it's worth giving up for that little bit of satisfaction that comes from unbridled expressions of anger. Or for that brief moment of dishonesty that benefits our life ever so slightly. For that covetous attitude that longs for the home and the car and the clothes of those that we see on Instagram or Facebook or TV. We'll just dip into those. When we're before the throne of God, with every need met, living in this state of perfection, we're living in a recreated earth free from the curse of the fall, none of those things are going to matter at all. We know of their meaninglessness. We know that they'll have no impact. They'll be of no concern. Every one of them will look as stupid and as meaningless as it ought to look to us now. And we who know that faith is priceless. That's the way it'll look to us. Live like you know your faith is priceless. Live like it now. Live like you would never give it up for any possible thing because of its value. Live with a faith that can withstand testing and gives evidence that it is real. Which is what Peter mentions next. Number 3. Our faith is proven genuine. This comes from verse 7 as well, where Peter says, "The proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The idea here is that our faith is tested through various trials by fire. That's what it means by fire. It's tested by these various trials, and it gives proof that it is genuine because it endures the test. It continues to work. It's not ruined by the test of fire. It's not burned up. It is sustained through the test of fire. Our faith continues through trials to produce joy and endurance. This is not hard to understand at all. Fake faith fails when things get rough, when temptations arise, when the worldly pleasures arise. Fake faith fails. Fake faith abandons the church. Fake faith abandons accountability. It abandons authority. It abandons God's revelation when it becomes too much of a sacrifice to hold on to the truth. Michael and I were just talking a second ago. We saw an article about a Christian singer that, you know, they're getting a lot of fame, a lot of attention, and suddenly, oh, I can't say definitively if God is against homosexuality or some sort of sin. I can't say that. Because if I do, I'm not going to get asked on these TV shows anymore. And my albums aren't going to sell, and the world's going to start attacking me as a bigot. Fake faith fails when the going gets rough. Or when they start to see the worldly pleasures that they can attain by denying the truth. It withers. Fake faith withers in the heat of the testing by fire. Genuine faith, on the other hand, is refined. The impurities are burned off. It actually improves. It is purified by the testing of fire. Job said it this way. He said, "But he who knows the way I take, when he has tried me, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." The impurities being burned away, coming forth more pure. The most purifying thing for the church is opposition. Because of this. Because Christ isn't worth it to fake Christians. They fall away. Some may profess Christ when they find it beneficial. There's been times when professing Christ is beneficial. Politicians will profess Christ when it's beneficial. They don't want to say they're an atheist. They won't get the votes. Some may profess Christ when they find it beneficial. But as soon as it costs them something, they drop him. The church today is being purified in the U.S. by cultural opposition. And it's not pleasant to experience. But it's going to de-goatify the church real quick. It's going to purify us and we're going to come forth as gold. We're literally seeing that process happen in the statistics that have been coming out in the past few years. We can watch the numbers change. Most churches are either stagnant or shrinking. They're taking in as many that are going out the back door. I've seen surveys for years where something like 75 to 80% of people in the U.S. consider themselves Christian. In 1990, 85% of the U.S. said they were Christian. In 2015, it was down to 75%. Even then. It's a joke. Anyone with an ounce of education on biblical Christianity can look at the country and recognize those numbers are complete bunk. No one believes that. We know a significant portion of the people that self-identify as Christian in these surveys are not genuine believers. If 75 to 80% of our country were Christians, true Christians with genuine faith, our country would look completely different. And as we expect, as cultural opposition has accelerated, we now have to pay this social, political, sometimes even financial cost to be a practicing Christian. As we'd expect, church attendance has steadily dropped. Those supposed Christians are being tested by some of the easiest trials, by a lukewarm fire at best. No one's come and beating them. The trials that they are getting tested by are petty, and still they're falling away. Yet they're just dropping like flies. Our faith, on the other hand, will only get stronger. Our stomp opposition to the world will only become more resolute. We're only going to look more separate, more distinct, more radical to the world. Like Job, we will come forth as gold. Not because of the power of our being to strengthen our faith, but because God is testing us by fire, and our faith will be purified. If you have something in this world that you love more than Jesus Christ, you're going to fall away. You're not going to stick around. You will not be in the faith in the years to come. Because you have to pay a cost to be in part of the church of God now. We are being purified. But that steadfast allegiance to Christ will be what results in the praise and the glory and honor at his return. Because, number four, our faith is one that endures. It perseveres. This does not come from a verse that's explicitly saying this, but it's more of the implicit conclusion to Peter's words about being protected and faith being contrasted with gold, which is perishable. Faith is imperishable, gold is perishable. He contrasts them. Like our inheritance, our faith is imperishable. Genuine faith endures through the various trials that test us. That's the implication here. We see a tremendous consistency across Paul and James and Peter. They all consider trials and tribulations as a sort of scaffolding that results in endurance in the faith. Listen to how they put it. They're all writing to Christians that are suffering or enduring opposition, sometimes martyrdom. Paul said in Romans 5, "We exalt in hope of the glory of God." Hope. He too is talking about hope, just like Peter. "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations." There's the trials, the testing. "Knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance." Because it's burning off all the chaff, all the fake Christians. The church is being de-godified. We exalt in our tribulations because it's bringing about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character. Hope, there's proof. Proven character, just like Peter's talking about, genuine proof of faith. Hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's almost as if he's writing the exact same thing. Then James 1, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." What did Peter say? Rejoice. We rejoice in this when we face trial. Here's James saying the same thing. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Same exact idea. And look what they associate with trials. It's hope, which we're talking about next week. It's joy, which we're talking about next week. And enduring faith. Faith perseveres. Exactly what Peter says in this paragraph. Genuine faith is tested by fire, and it endures. Faithfulness over time. It's the surest sign of salvation. Number five, our faith is a faith that trusts, particularly in Jesus Christ, who we cannot see. It trusts in Christ, who we cannot see. And this comes from verse 8 that says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Rejoice, joy, inexpressible, full of glory. We obviously don't want to miss here the object of our faith being Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that more in a second. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. But there's a concept here in verse 8 that has created a misconception among both believers and non-believers. So I want to give that some attention briefly. We likewise see this concept in John 20:29, where Jesus is speaking to Thomas, He said, "I'm not going to believe until I see the wound in his side and the holes in his hands and his feet. I've got to see it. I've got to see the evidence with my eyes." And then Jesus, when he comes before him, he said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Likewise, in Hebrews 11:1, we read this. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The concept I'm talking about here is believing without seeing. Believing without seeing. We most assuredly have a faith in what we have not literally seen with our eyes. That's true. But some have broadened this idea of having not seen the things that we have faith in so as to conclude we believe without observing any evidence whatsoever. That we have a blind faith. Or in some cases, they'll even argue, we believe in spite of evidence to the contrary. That the strongest faith is, you have evidence that contradicts the claims of Scripture, and still you believe it. That's real faith. That's simply false. That is not the case. Our faith is not a blind faith or a gullibility. It's not a blind faith in the sense that it is without evidence. That's not the case. Everywhere we look is evidence. All of creation is evidence. All logic and philosophy and history and science and physics and math, when rightly divided, provide endless evidence to the truth of God's revelation and to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If only infallible men and all-knowing men were conducting those sciences and producing the philosophy and the history, if all of that was done infallibly, everything would be pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything. It would be overwhelming. And even now, produced by fallible men, it's still overwhelmingly obvious. It is true that we have not seen the God that we worship. He's a metaphysical being. He's spirit. He's not a physical being. We have not seen him. But we have seen the effects of the God that we worship. The effects that can only be attributed to the God we find in the Bible. We've seen creation. There has to have been an eternal uncaused cause, because if there wasn't, then nothing would ever exist. Everything points to God. Nothing that we see is not evidence for God. And it is true that we are trusting in Christ, who lived and died and rose again long before we were ever born. That's true. We never saw it happen. We are not the eyewitnesses. But we have read the reliable historical eyewitness accounts. We have seen the world changed by his presence and by his spirit. It makes no sense that some random rabbi in the Middle East, in this dunky little town oppressed by Romans, would change the course of all of history. It can't happen unless his spirit is a working spirit that can do this. It can't happen. There is no shortage of evidence. We have 1,500 years of revelation. We have hundreds of pages of revelation all pointing to Jesus. There's no shortage of evidence. We're not believing without seeing evidence. Or without observing and taking in a world full of evidence. But we know that evidence is useless without eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand it. It's useless. Present to a 2-year-old calculus. Does he have a mind to understand it? No. He's just going to look at it and have no idea what you're talking about. He needs a mind given to him that interprets that to see what it actually is. A theory of reality that tells him something real. Present a written book to a blind person. Do they know what it says? No. Present Beethoven to a deaf person. Do they think it's beautiful music? Can they perceive that it's beautiful? No. So is revelation to the reprobate. So is all the evidence in the world to unbelievers. It's not because there's a flaw in the revelation. There's not a flaw in the evidence. They do not have the eyes and the ears and the mind to see and understand. Our eyes must be opened. Our minds have to be renewed. When we are granted faith, it's not because we're given a new secret knowledge that we didn't have before. It's not like, oh, here's the easy way to finally understand the gospel that we don't give out to everybody else. That's not what's happening with faith. Rather, we're given hearts and minds that recognize the obvious truths that have been in front of us the whole time. Hearts and minds that could not but submit to the abundant evidence already available to everyone. Evidence so overwhelming that we're willing to trust in a Christ that we had never had the privilege to see face to face. The evidence is so overwhelming once our eyes are open to it, that even though Jesus lived and died and rose again before we ever lived, thousands of years before we ever lived, we still trust and believe in him. And we hope in an inheritance that we have never seen. It's a mere promise, a mere hope. We've never seen it. And we believe in a God that we've never seen. In spite of the lack of sight, we can't not believe. Believers are incapable of unbelief. Your heart is incapable of being convinced otherwise. You can no more talk yourselves out of God's existence than you could your own existence. Try and talk yourself out of your own existence. Who's talking? You are. Therefore, you must be. Who are you talking to? Yourself. Therefore, you must be. What are you doing? You're convincing. It has to be done by someone. You must be in order to do this. It's impossible. In the same way, you cannot talk yourself out of God's existence. Faith believes what should be believed. Faith trusts in what should be trusted. Faith trusts in who should be trusted. And as our priceless faith trusts, as it endures testing, and it gives proof of its genuine character, as it protects us, it will finally obtain. It will procure, which is the final element that we will cover today. Our faith obtains the salvation of our souls. This comes from both verses 5 and 9. It says, "You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You're being protected for the salvation. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Faith is not final. Faith is not eternal. It's going to grasp something that it will obtain, and once it's obtained, we're done with it. If you take money to the cash register, you give it to the cashier, and you obtain the thing that you're buying, and you're done with the money. You don't need it anymore. You have the thing that you want. Cashing it out. Our faith will get cashed out for the salvation of our souls. It obtains. This is the final result. When our faith becomes sight. When the things that we have faith in that we have not seen become sight. When both faith and hope are realized and only love endures forever. Because you can't have faith and hope in things that are already there right in front of you. This is the ultimate reason our faith is so clearly priceless. This is why we are so thankful for the protection provided by the genuine faith. It obtains salvation. Because of what faith attains is why it's so valuable. Not because having Christ as our personal friend, as great as that is, it's not that in and of itself that's just the greatest thing ever. We can't even see Him. We don't get to interact with Him personally on a personal level with faith. I mean, you can, but not in the sense of like your wife or your best friend. It's what it obtains. It's the salvation that it obtains that makes it so valuable. And it redirects us right back to the work of Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Salvation is salvation only if there is condemnation from which we need to be saved. There's salvation of our souls because there's condemnation of our souls. There is no gospel without a law that condemns. So then, the obtaining of salvation points us back to the work of Christ, back to the object of Jesus Christ, who obtained it for us. Faith in and of itself is not meritorious of salvation. It grafts onto Christ, receives His gift. That's why those catechisms says it rests and receives in Jesus Christ. It's because of what faith puts us into that it obtains salvation. It points us to His crucifixion that took on our behalf the condemnation of death demanded by the law. It points us to His righteousness that merits eternal life through that same law. Having faith has nothing to do with believing anything and everything supernatural. It has to do with believing what God said about us. And believing what He said about Himself. And believing the gospel that He presents about that solution to the unreconciled relationship between us. This is who you are. This is who I am. It's a broken relationship. Here's the gospel that bridges that gap. It's about believing that. And then upon believing that, it's about relying on the work of Christ alone in order to be saved. Obtaining Salvation. Because we believe God when he says that we need to be saved. And because we believe God about how we are saved. Not of ourselves, but of the work of Christ. Because we believe God about how we are saved. And because we believe God when he says that the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. We can faithfully repeat Peter's words that he opened with today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise and adore you for having that mercy on us and causing us to be born again so that we can have this great faith as a gift, not something that we've worked up, not something we've figured out, not something that we've obtained, but something that you've granted to us in order to obtain our salvation. Thank you for protecting us with this faith. Thank you for producing endurance through trials and through the opposition of the world. Help us to have that mindset when we face trials. This is purifying our faith. This is burning off the cares of this world. This is causing me to see the temptations that come on us each day as meaningless. Help us to endure trial with greater faith. Strengthen our faith even more. We who are weak in the faith, may we obtain more confidence and even more trust. We who are old in the faith, may our faithfulness be an example to everyone in this church. We who are young in the faith, may we seek long-term faithfulness. May we mature into saints who are useful to the church and to your kingdom. May every one of us here treat our faith as the priceless gift that it is. Grant us the grace to overcome the petty sins that tempt us in the mundane moments of life. In the midst of those temptations, Father, bring to our remembrance what we are saved from, what we were saved to, and the work that Jesus had to do in order to save us. Empower our holiness with an even deepening, ever deepening faith. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Amen.